invite you to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. It's something that we don't like to talk about much. But for some people, it's something they just simply ignore. For others, it's something they don't quite understand as being a reality. For others, they talk about it all the time, but they're not quite sure what to do with it. They don't know what it means for their daily life. Whatever your verbal participation is regarding this matter, we need to understand that Scripture teaches it, and we need to understand what Scripture says about it. What often is ignored or spoken about with no understanding is the fact that our days are evil. Ignoring this fact, or not understanding this fact, is a huge detriment to our walk as children of God. In fact, God actually uses the presence of evil as an impetus for us as God's children to live as light in darkness. Today I'd like to draw your attention in our text to three admonitions in how to live as light, and then our last point will be to show you the foundation for those admonitions. Let's read our text this morning. It's a little bit different than in the bulletin. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. First admonition that we come across in this text is be precise. Be precise. Since being saved by God's grace at the age of 19, I've been surprised at many Christians' perspective on the idea of being disciplined for godliness. Typically, you can see this in people's responses to Bible colleges, in the way they structure their conduct code. Or how a father seeks to protect his daughters and sons from worldliness through rules and regulations. Too often the charge that comes up at this point is what? Legalism. Now I want you to transfer thoughts just for a moment. What do we call the same type of structure and rules in the military? Discipline. We see the advantages of military discipline for many young people who have a constant threat of rebellion through their lives. So we hand them over to those who will insist and demand on obedience and adherence to laws and rules and regulations. In the military, we call it discipline. In the church, we call it legalism. Now what does that have to do with our text? Everything. It has everything to do with our text. Look what this says. It calls us in verse 15 to look carefully how we are to walk. The word carefully refers to something that is done accurately or precisely. He tells us to look accurately, look precisely how you walk. It also can have the idea of doing something after giving very close attention. So what Paul is calling us to do is to live a life of precision for God. And it tells us not only are we to do this carefully, but what does it say? Look carefully or watch carefully, depending on your translation. Now that look, word look or watch is an imperative. And when you take the word look and watch together with be careful, it indicates something very important. Something very urgent is on Paul's mind. And it ought to draw our attention to what he's saying with great attention. This idea of being precise can actually be seen further when you see how the text literally can be translated, where it literally is, watch carefully, then how you walk. We are to be accurate. We are to be precise in how to live godly. And then we are to live it. We are to consider how God calls us to live, and then we are to do it. We are to be diligent in God's Word, precise in what it says, and then go and do it. And this is to be done in urgency. To obey this admonition, look carefully, watch with precision, removes all complacency and all apathy. It extinguishes the lukewarmness that the church at Laodicea is marked with. So we are to discipline ourselves for godliness. We are to structure our lives so that all events and activities are serving our pursuit of holiness. We are not to be slaves to our schedules. Our schedules are to serve our pursuit of God. So what does being precise look like? What does it lead to? It leads to our second admonition. Being precise will lead us to being wise. The second admonition is be wise. Look what the text says. Look carefully. Look with precision. Look accurately then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. What are we called to do in this life? We're called to live with wisdom. And what this text teaches us is that there are some Christians who actually live unwisely. They actually go against the wisdom of God offered to the child of God. And they live their life without precision. They live their life without giving careful attention. And you can see the same idea here in verse 17 where it says, "Therefore do not be foolish." Again, that's the antithesis of being wise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. God calls us as His children to know. Not to guess, but to know. Not to just walk in the clouds, but to walk in clarity. So He calls us to be wise. Now understand that in this text thus far, it is not bringing into question the unwise person's salvation. But when we do walk unwisely, it does stunt our growth, doesn't it? We need wisdom. We need, as verse 10, as we looked at last week, says, we need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We need God's wisdom and how to take His clear and absolute commands into our society in particular situations. We need wisdom from above and how to take the temple of the Holy Spirit into the world where wickedness and evil lies without becoming like the world. God's wisdom, biblical wisdom, wisdom from above is what we need. And we can only get that wisdom from knowing the Word of God and knowing our prayer closet. That is the only way we gain wisdom from above. James chapter 1 tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he's to ask of God. But wisdom isn't just some sort of instinctual life. It is applying with skill the truth of God's Word. So He tells us not to be unwise, but wise. And to understand, verse 17, what the will of the Lord is. Now let's just remind ourselves for a moment how wisdom is used in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we see that we are saved in God's wisdom. We're saved because of God's wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 17, we see that Paul prayed that we would be given a spirit of wisdom to understand the knowledge of God. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, we see that the church proclaims the manifold wisdom of God. And the context of that, remember, is Gentile inclusion into the body of Christ. So what does wisdom have to do with in Ephesians? It has to do with the saving purposes of God. Yes, God does direct His children regarding all specific matters of life. He guides into what job you should take. He guides you into who you should marry. He guides you into whether you should buy that or to buy that. But this is talking specifically about God's salvation and living out that salvation according to the nature of that salvation. What Paul is calling for us to do is to live in wisdom, which has to do with God's saving purposes. This speaks about us living out the truth of the gospel. This speaks about us speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ in all areas in our lives. We are to live it in our workplace. And we are to speak it in our recreation. And we are to apply it in our families. And that requires what? Wisdom. And we acquire such wisdom from prayer, again, and from God's Word. Gaining wisdom, beloved. Yes, it does include seeking God what job we should take. But wisdom biblically is more concerned about how you live the truth of the gospel out. No matter what your job is, or maybe whether you have a job or not. What He wants us to do is to live out the light of the nature of the gospel in which He saved us. And in that light, we manifest the great and glorious grace of Christ, not just in our lives, but through our speech, by telling people about the saving truth of God in Jesus Christ. When He calls us to wisdom, wisdom for the Christian is not an instinctual walk. Christianity is not listen to your heart and follow it. Christianity is not based on subjectivity. It is based on objectivity. We are called not to listen to our hearts, but we are called to apply God's Word in wisdom. We are called to discipline ourselves and structure so that we can give ourselves more than ample time to feed on the spiritual food of God's Word. We indeed are to discipline ourselves for godliness. Being wise is not living from day to day without a plan. But we are to pursue God first and foremost. You know what that requires? Diligence. It requires cutting out all the activities in our lives that hinder our walk with God. It may require being one who stays up later to spend time in God's Word to gain that wisdom. And it may be getting up earlier to spend time in God's Word. But beloved, the call to be wise cannot happen if you do not spend time in the Word of God and in the presence of God through prayer. You must be an expert of God's Word and an expert in prayer. Careful walking, as we're called to. Wise walking, as we're called to. Good stewardship of time. Understanding what God's will of only comes from a life of deliberate planning. To fill your minds in order to be transformed to the objective truth of God's Word. So we are to be precise in how we live. And we are to be wise in how we live. And this leads us to our next admonition. What does precise life look like? What does a life of wisdom live like? What does it look like? It is one that is conscious of time. Our third point is we are to be time conscious. Look what verse 16 says at the end, at the first part of it. Making the best use of the time. Some of yours is redeeming the time. If we're to be careful in how we live, if we are to be wise in how we live, we have to be time conscious. We have to be aware of the time that just passed, and the time that is passing, and the time that will pass. The word there for making the best use of time is the word that we get for redeem the time. And the word for redeem is buying time. The idea of purchasing a slave out of slavery. Now what's difficult about that is you really can't buy time, can you? So the idea really is, how, as the ESV says, it's time about making the best use of your time. The idea is this. No longer live your life. No longer use your time for yourself. No longer live it for the world. No longer live it in the futility of your mind, but live it for God. Live it for Jesus Christ. Live your life in a 24-hour period for the glory of God. Now, we all have 24 hours a day, don't we? Some people are morning people. Some people are night people. Whether you rise early or stay up late, it really doesn't matter. It's what you do in those 24-hour period allotments that really matters. So he tells us in verse 16 to make the best use of the time. What time? Whose time? Did you see what it says? It does not say make the best use of your time. It says make the best use of the time. Here is something that we have to remind ourselves constantly. It's not our time. God has given time to us as a stewardship. And how we use our 24-hour a day allotments will be brought before Him in accountability. He says, redeem the time. Make the best use of the time. And what's amazing about this is God is beyond time, isn't He? God is not bound to time, is He? He has given us, though, time. He's given us minutes. And He's given us hours. And He's given us days. And He's given us months. And He's given us years to accomplish His purposes. Think about this. The eternal, holy God uses created and redeemed people to accomplish His purposes in a 24-hour period. That is an amazing thought. And what's amazing about this is the reality that our time will come to an end, won't it? So let's just think about this for a moment. If you get 8 hours of sleep, then you're down to 16 hours. The sand in the hourglass is slipping away. Each moment, each second, each hour, each day that is lived is over. Are you making the best use of your time? See, too often in youthfulness, we are too busy and maybe too naive to slow down and to think about the brevity of life. And too often as we age, we know that time is marching on, but we're afraid to slow down and consider how we are living. And as we get to the last decade or so of life, we come to grips with the fading reality of our lives. And we look back and we see how much time we have spent on vain things and not living deliberately and carefully and precisely for the kingdom of God. Oh, only if we would examine ourselves at the age of 16 and at the age of 24 and at the age of 35, so that when we get to the last decade of life, we are not living with regrets. Because God calls us to make the best use of our time. Because, beloved, it's His time that He's given us to accomplish His purposes, not ours. This is why Moses in Psalm 90 prays to God, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to You," or to get a heart of wisdom. You numbered your days? You numbered your days? And what's amazing about that is that only comes after a couple verses prior where he says this: the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. He says that we normally live about 70 or 80. As a general rule, that's kind of still true, isn't it? Yes, there will be those who live to 90 and some of those who will get to 100. And yet there'll be those who die in infancy. And there may be a teenager in here that doesn't make it to 20. But the general rule is we live between 70 and 80 years old. So let's take the 70 mark just for a moment. How old are you? We're going to teach you today how to number your days. So 70, how old are you? Are you a quarter of the way there? Are you halfway there? I want you as teenagers to think about this today. You're much closer to the end of your life than you think you are. Or maybe you're one of those that were within striking distance. 5-6 years away from it. And then there are some of you who may be on borrowed time. The Bible calls us to number our days. To stop the busyness of life. And to consider how short and brief His allotment is to us. So that in the counting of our days we may get wisdom, in which our text calls us to get. So that in our lives, these 24-hour periods, they're not consumed with frivolity. They're not consumed with worldliness and ungodliness. But they are consumed with the pursuit of Christ. And with the pursuit of God and His kingdom and His righteousness. See, we don't know when our time is up, do we? See, I may not make it to 40. The call is to make the best use of our time. And not to just throw it away. And teaching us to number our days is a call of urgency in our walk. It is to heighten our awareness of the looming reality that our last breath is closer than we think. Regarding time, it ought to be noted that for the Christian, the idea of tomorrow is in a real sense unknown. And in a real sense, we are called to leave tomorrow alone. We are called to live for God today. We cannot waste our time thinking we can live differently tomorrow. Not only may we not be alive tomorrow, but how you live today determines your path for tomorrow. And you may be being pricked in some area of your life right now, and I don't know what that is. I'd encourage you and challenge you, don't wait any longer. Don't wait till the service is over. Don't wait until you get home. Do this very second what you need to do to be right with God. To confess that before Him and repent of that and cut ties from that. Because you may not have until you get home. So we are called to be precise in our life. And we are to be wise in our life. And we are to be time conscious in our life. What is the reason for this? Why are we to be precise and wise and time conscious? Because the reason is this, and this is our last point. The days are evil. The days are evil. Look at verse 16. Because the days are evil. Ever since the rebellion, not the fall, but the rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, our world has been contaminated and defiled by sin. Only a few chapters after the rebellion, we see this. And listen to these verses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty heavy verse. It says that every, not some. It doesn't even say the majority. It says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not periodically, but continually. And then in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, it says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from when? From his youth. We see the same truth expressed in the Old Testament through the wicked acts of man against God and man against man. And even Israel, God's covenant people, rebelled against God and His holy commands. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Aren't you grateful for evolution? Because that was way back then. And if evolution is true, what are you going to see? You're going to see improvement, aren't you? But the Bible does not give us some sort of evolutionary moralism. Because in Romans chapter 3, I want you to listen to this. Don't turn there. Write it down if you want. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Just listen to this. This is God's indictment on mankind. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is a continual thread throughout Scripture indicting humanity as wicked and evil against God and against man. And this is why we are to live precise lives, and we are to live wise lives, and we are to live time-conscious lives. Because, beloved, it is only when God visits humanity in a redeeming manner that we see times of refreshing, isn't it? Times of spiritual walk with Him. It's a hard pursuit after God. In such times, you see joyful adherence to God and to His rules. Call those revivals and awakenings. And we look back at such times, and we often pray for them, don't we? We would all love to see such times when our lives would be intersected where people's God indeed is God. We long to see the day when people in mass turn to God in faith and in repentance. And those in the church would love God and man. And the church would love to see the day when man in the church really loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and loves their neighbor as their self. And in Scripture and in history, we do read of times like that, don't we? From time to time. Yet no matter how good those times are, they always end. They never sustain themselves. They fade away from the scene, and then history becomes the content of our prayer, doesn't it? One faithful generation leads to an apathetic generation, which in turn leads to a generation who has no thought of God. And is that not the history of the world? And as nice as it would be to have such times of refreshing, we must see that God uses evil times as a great impetus and catalyst for His children to live as light and in darkness. See, here's what this is doing. It is bringing to our minds that the days are evil. It is bringing truth to our minds that there is danger out there. But did you see what God is not saying? He's not saying, retreat, the days are evil. He's saying, advance the kingdom of God. Do not hide your light. Shine your light. The reality of wickedness never in the child of God gives permission for retreat. It only gives him cause for advance. Because God calls His children to shine as bright lights in darkness. Darkness does not repel the light. Light repels darkness. Too often, if we're honest with ourselves, it is wickedness and the possible consequences of living righteously in that darkness that stifles us, isn't it? After all, who wants to suffer for any reason? Yes, the days are evil. Yes, danger is lurking, and it can be tough, and you will lose relationships with people. But beloved, we must understand that no evil and no potential suffering is ever grounds for our disobedience. The light is to go into the dark evil and expose the deeds of darkness by being the light of Christ that He has made us. We must never look around us and call the sound of retreat. Instead, we should see the evil and sound the alarm for action and engagement. Because that is what our text is calling for. And thus, that is what God calls us to do. God calls us to engage in a day of evil, not to retreat. And this truth, beloved, becomes increasingly important when you read texts like this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the days there will come times of difficulty. And then in verse 2 of that chapter, it begins to have a list of those great sins of wickedness. And you read those, and do you know what we see in that? America. And if we're honest, we see ourselves. Because we haven't yet learned to live precise lives. We have yet to be wise and to be time conscious as God has called us to be. And then to make matters worse, listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is no moral advancement in God's word in the future. But there is a call on us to live for Him regardless of what takes place, without compromise and without diminishment of His light. And beloved, we need to be careful, and we need to be doing some very heavy scrutinizing in our hearts. We need to do some hard heart examinations, because we may miss that our lights indeed have been dampened by the world's influence on us. And when we do this, it's not fun, is it? It is painful, but it is what God is calling us to do. And how come this is so important? In Matthew chapter 24, this is what it says. And it's speaking of the end of the ages. It says this, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Do you see what happens? Who are the only ones that know how to love? Christians. He says the lawlessness of the world is going to increase and increase. And whose love is going to grow cold? Ours. We need to be careful and to be vigilant to make sure that the world's wicked influence is not bringing us down and is not dampening the light that He's called us to live. So our text is teaching us this. We must live precise lives that continually seek wisdom from above by deliberately orchestrating our lives for the purposes of godliness. That's what our text teaches us. But I want to do one more thing before we close up. I want to illustrate this. I want you to go in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. And here is a parable that ties together what we're called to do is to live in wisdom and to live in readiness, to not be foolish, to live in understanding, to understand that at any moment our lives may be called to an account. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, we get the parable of the 10 virgins. Listen to this. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, understand, all of them brought the tools. They brought their lights, right? Verse 2. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So they had the lamp, but they didn't have the oil to keep them lit. Verse 4. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So here's the scene. 10 virgins come to wait for the bridegroom, and possibly for the bride to return. Five of them were foolish. Five of them were wise. They all took their lamps. Five brought oil. Five did not bring oil. And they're waiting. They're waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. Verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. So there was a long delay from them arriving and the bridegroom coming. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Here the bridegroom is. They were to be ready. Ready for His return. Ready for His presence. Yes, they had the lamps, but they didn't have the oil. The announcement is, here is the bridegroom. He's at the door. Arise and meet Him. And the five fools goes, "We don't have enough oil. Hey, wise ones, can we borrow some of yours?" And the wise ones were still wise. They said, "No, because if we give you any of ours, then we're all in trouble. I can't give you what I was wise with. You got to go do that yourself. So you go to the store and get your own oil so that we can have oil because we were prepared. And your lack of preparedness is now costing you a little bit, isn't it? So go and do it." Now, doesn't this have so much ramifications on our Christian life right now? Are we living for this moment? Are we living for the moment when our bridegroom comes to claim us? Are we living for the moment when we take our last breath? Are we ready? Have we lived in wisdom? Is our life filled with disciplines for godliness? Or are we coasting like the unwise virgins? Who, when the announcement comes, they're not ready. And one of the most tragic things about this, actually it is the most tragic of this whole parable, is this. Look at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. They missed him. They missed the bridegroom. The one that they were waiting for, they missed him. And those who were ready, the wise ones, went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgin, that'd be the unwise virgins, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. We're back. We're now ready. We're now prepared. And what we're going to find is this. This is more of a picture of somebody that's not saved. Because Christ doesn't say, the bridegroom said, I'll come get you in a minute. He didn't say, I'll open the door and you can stay over there. And he didn't open the door and let them join them. Listen to this. But he answered, truly, truly I say to you, I do not know you. To be known by God is to live a life of readiness. Because when God saves us by His grace, He gives us a love for Him. And a love for Him longs to be with Him. And our lives are then orchestrated in such a way that all we do is live for that day when He comes to claim us. Now, beloved, this call is going to look different in each of our families. It's going to look different in each of our lives. Because God calls us to different spheres of employment. He calls us to different spheres of gifts and talents and abilities. But what cannot be different is this pursuit. You must take the pursuit of the bridegroom no matter where you go, no matter what activity you do. He must be your heart's pursuit. And you do that by living a life of precision and wisdom, making the best use of our time. Because, beloved, the days are evil. So let us live. No matter what God calls you to, no matter how you live the life that He gives you in its specifics, but live for readiness. Live for Christ today. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we again praise You for grace. Grace that we are so undeserved of. We pray, Father, that You would embolden us, that You would increase our courage to live boldly in this evil world, that we would not lose opportunities to show the light of Christ. But Lord, that our whole life would be designed to demonstrate the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be those who are ever examining the way we spend our time. And that if we find wasted time, time that is not used to Your glory and to the edification of our lives, not in preparation of service to others, Lord, that You would help us to cut that out, to remove that, so that, Lord, You indeed would be our pursuit in all that we do. Lord, the psalmist tells us to taste and see that you are good. And we have indeed tasted your goodness. And it has given us an appetite for more of you. And so, Lord, we pray today that as a result of our time together in corporate worship, that we would have an even increased appetite for you. And that this day, no matter what comes our way, no matter what activities we're involved in, we would display our readiness to be with you. Because you indeed are our husband. You are the one that calls us your bride. Help us to live in faithfulness to you, God. And not as we're learning in Wednesday mornings, like Israel did in the book of Hosea. Help us to be faithful to you, our husband. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.